Amen. We're very heavy on this side. I don't know what's going on, but I'll just talk to you all this morning. Well, welcome again. We're glad you're here this morning. A lot of people have asked, and I forgot to mention in my announcement time, how Stacy's doing. And she was sent home that day when I sent out the email, and Jenny talked to her last night, and she is feeling quite a bit better. So thank you for your prayers for her. Continue to pray for the Grahams family. There's a one line in that song that we're going to focus on, and it's kind of the focus of the sermon today, and really he is promise keeper. And so we've been working through Galatians. Galatians 3 kind of has three points to it. One commentator said three mountaintops that it speaks on. And last week we spoke of Abraham, and we saw how God had called Abraham and how Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we know that our faith is the basis of our salvation. And we saw that through Abraham. We saw that later circumcision was given. And that's kind of the basis for what Paul is addressing in this letter, because there was so much pressure from the Judaizers saying that people could come to Christ who were not Jewish, but they needed to follow this law. And so he proved that from Abraham, and now he moves on to the next one, and he's going to speak to Moses and the law and just understanding why was the law given. And so it's a great progression that he brings us through, and then of course he will finish, and it's sprinkled throughout, but he will finish next week as we wrap up Galatians 3 with Christ. Christ is the culmination of all of that. He was the promised one, and so that's who we look to. But I want to start this morning finding your place in Galatians 3. We're going to read 15 through 22, not yet, but find your place there. But I wanted to start with two stories about mirrors. Yeah. So I read a story this week about a missionary in Africa. Of course, that sparked my attention, and I thought it was a great story. But it said that, you know, we often as missionaries tried to find an inroads into the people's hearts, into the people's lives. For us, we used a hospital, and that opened doors immediately, providing a service, providing a care for them, and then opened their hearts to hearing the gospel. Well, this guy had a mirror. And so he was out in the deep bush of Africa, and he was going around with this mirror. Well, the thing is, the people had never seen themselves, other than a vague reflection in the water, something like that. And so this was getting him great inroads into communities, into people who wanted to see his mirror. And then, of course, he could use that to speak of God's love and things like that. Well, there was a princess in a village deep in the bush, and she pleaded with him to come to the village, and so he did. And the thing with this princess was she had been told that she was the most beautiful woman in the world, and so she couldn't wait to get a hold of this mirror, and she took it from the missionary and went into her hut. But the reality was that she was very ugly, very homely person, and so when she saw the reflection in the mirror, she was enraged, and she broke the mirror. And she said, don't ever come back. She banished. She made a law that there were no more mirrors ever to be brought into the village. And so that was one reaction to a mirror. This week on Thursday for Tim's birthday, we went to Altoona and watched the documentary by MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And it was mostly focused on their work that they do in Papua New Guinea. But one of the men who had been saved through the ministry of I don't even know what the other organization was. They used MAF in working together, but they had a guy who got saved, and he was a very bright village person, and so he became a teacher and all of these things, but he was telling the documentary crew, and they kind of set it up like they didn't know what was going on, but he was in the village, and he just started wiping mud all over himself. And they were like, what is this guy doing? So he's wiping mud, and he began to explain to them that before the missionaries came, he didn't know that he was dirty, but they gave him this mirror, the Word of God, which reflected to him, and he saw his dirtiness. Of course, it's spiritually speaking of his sin, and so he saw his need to be cleaned up, but the difference was with the other girl, she broke the mirror, didn't want anything to do with the spiritual side of it. This guy said that then they gave us the gospel, they gave us the good news of grace, and it was like they put a clean shirt on them. And he was covered, the dirt and all of the grime was covered up, and so he now had salvation in Jesus Christ. He understood. So what we're looking at, all of this a long way around, to say we're talking about the law this morning, and why is the law in place? And the biggest part of the law was to reflect the sinfulness of man, to show us our need for a Savior. It goes back to what we talked about this morning. If there were no laws, if there was nothing set in place, man would just do whatever he thought was right in his own mind, and we see where that gets us in the world today. So that is what we're looking at this morning. Why did God give the law? If salvation is through promise, if salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, then why did this come in later on, and why were the Jewish people so confused on it, so confused on what the purpose was and what they needed to do with the law? So if you found your place in Galatians chapter 3, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, we're in verse 15 through 22. The Word of God says this, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, in referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later did not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to promise? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Father, this morning again we come as always humbly before your Word. God, we want to understand, we want to know you deeper, and God, in this passage this morning helps us to know better the reasons that you give us commands, the reasons that you ask us to act in a certain way and do a certain thing. And God, I pray this morning as we think through these things, as we look at Israel and the history with that, as we look at our own lives, that you would make clear to us your purpose. You would make clear to us once more your salvation that is by faith alone, through grace alone. God, thank you for this passage. Guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we're moving on from last week where Paul was speaking about Abraham. He was explaining, again, that Abraham was justified by faith. It was his faith in God that justified him. It didn't have anything to do with circumcision, which was given chronologically sometime after it was declared that he was righteous through his faith. And so now we look at the law, and that's kind of the next logical question in the progression. So if the law doesn't save us, why was it given? What's the purpose of it? And Paul does just a great job of kind of working through that and explaining it to us, and hopefully that will be clear if it's not already this morning. So there's kind of three parts to what he explains in this passage, and the first thing we see is that promise is greater than law. So he focuses on the promise, and he begins with a human argument. And we may look at that and say, well, that seems like kind of a weak argument, but actually Jesus did the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to go over there really quick. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus argues from a human standpoint to say that how much more will God fulfill the promise? And so here we are in chapter 7. I don't even know where to start because it's such a great passage. Let's start in verse 7 of chapter 7 of Matthew. We're really just looking to get to verse 11. But he says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For whoever asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" I always love that passage. It's very interesting. And then Jesus goes on to say, "Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" And here's the thing. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And so Jesus is using the same kind of logic. And so what Paul is saying here back in Galatians chapter 3, he's saying when it comes to man-made covenants, man-made agreements and terms, even those are not able to be broken once they're set in place. You can't break them and you can't add to them. And this promise that God gave to Abraham was a one-way promise. It was by God himself. And so it couldn't be broken or changed. And that's very important because, again, they're saying, well, then what was the law? It seems as though it was added as kind of an augmentation to the promise. Certainly that's how Israel was living. They were thinking, or they were living out, that this was part of the promise, that it had, this had to be in line or used with the promise, but that wasn't the case. So the first thing we see is that it's unchangeable. That he, again, he uses this human argument to say that how much more with God. And then we move on. The next thing he says is the promise is Christ himself. And I think we get that, but we see how easily Israel was kind of confused in this point. And Paul actually kind of exegetes for us Genesis chapter 22. If you want to flip to Genesis chapter 22 really quick. And this is helpful because when, just as in English, the word seed in the Greek and the Hebrew can have both plural and singular meaning. So when we talk about we planted seed, we're not usually talking about a seed. We're talking about multiple seeds. And so as they were reading this promise, that it could have been confused, and it seems that it was. But the point was that the promise, the seed, was Jesus himself, because he was the one who would bring the offer of salvation to the world. But Israel seemed to kind of be caught up in this idea that they were somehow partakers or part of that promise, but really they were just a conduit through which the promise would come. If you remember, did you guys go to Genesis? I guess we should read that since you went to all that trouble. Genesis 22 verse 18, it says, "In your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So that's the verse that Paul is pulling apart for us. And he's saying that promise that all of the nations will be blessed was Jesus himself. If you remember my story from last week, the little girl that said she had $10, although she only held $5 in her hand, the promise was that her dad said he was going to give her $5 at the end of the day. But her hope wasn't in the hand of her father that held the $5. Her hope was in the faithfulness of her father and the $5 that she would receive. That was the promise. And so it's the same with Israel. They seem to think that somehow they were special, and they were. They were God's chosen people, but it didn't pertain to this promise of salvation. It was through them that the Christ would come. It was through them. And God did say that he would make them a nation, that they were his chosen people, and that plays into why he gave him the law. But they had mixed it up. They had confused it. They had some kind of overzealous pride in their nationality, and it fueled their misunderstanding. And in turn, we see it playing out in this passage in Galatians, or in Galatians, where the Judaizers were saying, "No, you have to become like us. You have to follow our law. You need to be circumcised, which was the sign of the covenant. You need to do all of these things," which we have pointed out. Paul has pointed out over and over, which is legalism. Because, again, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, there's nothing we can do to earn it, to add to it, to need it. Or we do need it. Sorry, that was a misstatement. So there we have it. The next one then is the chronology of this all. And again, just like with Abraham, he showed that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I think it was 24 years later then that he gave him the sign of circumcision. And the same thing plays out here in with Moses. So the chronology is important. And a lot of people kind of get hung up on this 430, and it's been debated over the years, because the reality is it was about 645 years after God originally gave the promise to Abraham. And so people like to even use that as something to say, well, this proves that the Bible is not perfect, that there are errors in it. But I think there's a simple explanation, and that is that God repeated this promise to Isaac and then also to Jacob, which when he repeated it to Jacob was 215 years after the original promise. So if you add 215 to 430, what do you get? Way to pay attention. 6:45, so that adds up and it makes sense to us. So chronology is important. Martin Luther explains this in his commentary. I like this example. He said, let me illustrate it this way. He says, a man of great wealth adopts a strange lad for his son. Remember, he does not owe the lad anything. In due time, he appoints the lad as heir to his entire fortune. So an adopted son becomes the heir to this entire fortune. He says, several years later, then, the old man asks the lad to do something for him, and he does it. He says, can the lad now then go around saying that he deserved the inheritance because of the obedience that he had done in the thing that the father asked later on in life? And, of course, the answer is no. How can anybody say that righteousness is obtained by obedience to the law when the law was given 430 years after God promised the blessing? So chronology itself speaks to the reality that the promise was separate. It was set apart from the law. And then the last one then is that God is truth. God does not lie. He promised, and so it will come to fruition. And that's what we just sang about. He's miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, all of those things, and he will not break his promise. Verse 18, if the law is nullified, the promise of a redeemer through Abraham then makes God a liar. I thought this was a cute story on lying. A Sunday school teacher told her young class that the next Sunday they were going to be speaking about lying and liars. And she said, in preparation for the class, I want you to read the 17th chapter of Mark. So they went on their way. The next Sunday the class came in and she said, okay, everybody that did the homework, that read the 17th chapter of Mark, I want you to stand up and come to the front of the class. And she said about half the class came up. And then she said, okay, all of you who stayed seated, you can leave actually, because I'm going to address this class, because there's only 16 chapters in Mark. Guys are a little slow. So the half that went up and said that they had done the homework were obviously lying, and the address was to them. Well, God cannot lie. He does not lie, because that is contrary to his nature. So to think that he would give this promise and then add to it or say that actually, in fact, you need to follow this law, you need to do all of these things to earn the salvation, is contrary to his very nature. We read a lot in Romans 4 the last few weeks, but Romans 4:13 says this, for the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. So the same thing we're saying over and over. The keeping of the law won't make you righteous, but faith does. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. So the very same thing. If the law justifies, if the law saves, then the promise is null and void. It doesn't mean anything. And I think the hiccup or the problem that we have when we talk about this stuff is we look at that as the Mosaic law and all of the sacrifices and rituals and things that they do, and we think that doesn't really apply to me. We think we're apart from that, right? Well, first of all, there are churches and people who believe that we do have to follow that. So that's one danger, but there's a much greater danger, and that is that we think oftentimes that we can supplement our salvation, that we can do something to please God. It's such an easy trap. We probably do it daily, thinking, oh, well, I need to do this because if I don't, I'm not in the right standing with God. That's a mix-up of how it should be. We don't, grace is free to us, and so we live it out because of love, but not out of obligation. And so we need to understand that, both in salvation, but also just in our continued growing in Christ. So that was the first part, promise is greater than law. Then he goes on to the big question, why then the law? Why was it given? Luther again says this, people foolish but wise in their own conceits jump to the conclusion, if the law does not justify, it is good for nothing. How can that be? Because money does not justify, would you say that money is no good? It's good for nothing? Because the eye does not justify, would you then say take them out because there are no worth in them? Because the law does not justify, it does not follow that the law is without value. We must find and define the proper purpose of the law. We do not offhand condemn the law because we say that it does not justify. So if the law doesn't justify, why was it given? What was the purpose? What was the point? And it kind of goes hand in hand with what we talked about this morning. The first one was just to clarify God's moral standard. The law was not anything new. He wasn't creating new rule, new morals that he was, you know, God is unchangeable. So it wasn't saying all of a sudden, okay, now you can't kill. I think we can go back to Cain and Abel and see that they already knew that that was the case, but this was a laying out and explaining, a clarifying, if you will, defining the standards so that they knew what to follow, so they couldn't claim ignorance. So clarification is the first point. And I think it also had a lot to do with the chosen people of Israel. Like I said, it was important. They were an important group. It showed them as set apart. All of the other nations of the world had kind of just loose laws that were, what are they defined on? Again, back to what we talked about in Sunday school. If you don't base your laws on truth, if you don't base your laws on God's nature and his holiness and all of those things, then what do you base it on? Well, you base it on your own thinking, your own things that you come up with, which will not get us very far because, again, we are all sinners and dead in our sin and lost in that. So it was also to set Israel apart as a nation, to give them civil order, things to stand by and to live for. But I think most importantly, it was given to show them their guilt. Again, it's the mirror that shows the dirtiness. It's the mirror that shows our ugliness apart from Christ. And so it was given for that purpose. Otherwise, we're powerless to conquer our own sin. We're powerless even to see how far gone we are in sin. Benjamin Franklin once said this. He tried to live perfectly. He said, I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. He said, I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. Sounds like a good goal, right? He said, I would conquer all that either nature, natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. So he's battling himself, custom, other people. He's going to live perfectly. He says, as I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the thing that was good. So he said, I know right and wrong, so why can't I just go ahead and live that way? But he goes on to say, but I soon found out I had undertaken a task more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. So he tried to live a sinless life, and he couldn't do it. Why? Because we know that we have that sin nature that is within us. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, even as those who have been declared righteous before God, we still wrestle with that sin nature. As I thought about that picture of the native who had the dirt all over him and put the shirt on, at first I thought that's not a perfect illustration, because really we're declared righteous before God. He sees us and he sees the holiness of Christ, and all he was doing was covering up the dirt. But as I continue to wrestle with that illustration, it's actually fairly accurate. Because we're covered with grace, but we still live in this body of sin. We still live with this tendency and all of these desires and things that would lead us astray. Though grace covers us, we still have this wrestle. And that's what the law was doing. It was showing them the guilt, the sin. And again, it's interesting how that was the purpose, and they twisted it. That's what man always does. They twisted it to saying, like I mentioned last week, I've upheld the entire law. I live perfectly. I've done everything that God has commanded me to do, which of course we know is not true. But they took the thing that was good, that was supposed to help them to see their need for a Savior, and they made it a man thing. They made it their own thing. They even added lots and lots of rules and regulations to it to keep themselves holy. So it shows us our guilt, which in turn shows us our need for a Savior. And that's kind of the big key to all of this. MacArthur says, grace is meaningless to a person who feels no inadequacy or no need for help. He sees no purpose in being saved if he does not realize he is lost. Again, we've talked about this often when we try to share the gospel with people. We want to encourage people to believe in Jesus Christ. He's the only way to salvation. But it begins with them understanding their guilt before a holy God. There's not a person in the world who is not a sinner. The Bible tells us that. So coming to that point of seeing the ugliness, of realizing, of understanding that you are a sinner, and then the next piece is the importance of what that means before a holy God. It must be judged. Our sin must be judged, and it will be. And then, of course, the good news is that Jesus Christ has taken that judgment if we would believe in him. The bad news is, if we don't, we will face eternal damnation because of our sin. A couple things, as I mentioned before, the moral standards were not something new. Again, we can look at Cain and Abel. They knew what was an appropriate sacrifice. They knew that shedding of innocent blood was wrong, and yet we see where that went. Romans 7, let's turn over to Romans 7 really quick. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. We may have even read this last week, I can remember. Romans 7, 7 through 12, again, Paul gives us a very clear explanation of why the law. This is how it showed us our guilt. Romans 7, verse 7. Is everybody there? I gave you extra time because I went to Acts 7. Romans 7, it says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me through it killed me. Though it killed me." Mine says through. So the point is, we wouldn't have known sin. We wouldn't have understood it. He says, without the law, we're alive, which of course we know we're all dead in our sins. We're all dead, but it's that lack of understanding. Again, in sharing Christ, people have to come to the knowledge of their sin, come to an understanding, a reckoning with the fact they need a Savior. And so that's what the law did for us. Now again, we look at this and we say, but we're still talking about the Jewish law. Well, that isn't necessarily the case. We're talking about God's moral standard. We're talking about the living up to what he has called us to do, which is him as the perfect example, again, which is why we can never live up to that. But the law shows us our need for a Savior. So the third piece then, as he goes through this, is he shows that law then is less than promise. It's not greater than promise. First he focused on the promise and the law. Now he's focusing on the law and the promise. In verse 19, he starts off with kind of a confusing thing. He says the law was given through a mediator. And so we kind of look at that and we don't necessarily understand what he means, because as we read back in Exodus 19 and 20, we see God giving the law to Moses. But this isn't a single incident where this is said, and so somehow, not necessarily explained, it was ordained through angels and given to man. He says that in Galatians 3. He says that in Acts 7. If you turn over, I'll just go there. Acts 7, verse 53. This is at the end of Stephen's big discourse, telling them all the history of Israel and all of those things just before they stoned him. And as he gets to the end of it, he says, where should we start? "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And here's what he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Hebrews 2:2 actually says a similar thing, and so somehow there was this mediation where the angels and Moses, even as a mediator, receiving the law, giving it to the people. But the promise was God himself to Abraham. The promise was directly to him, and so that makes the law lesser than the promise. But it doesn't make it contrary to it. Again, God doesn't contradict himself. He wasn't saying that the law was going to save, but it was useful, it was valuable, of course, because he gave it. And that's why it's so important for us to understand, again, why was the law given? Why does God give us moral standards? Why does he call us to holy living to show us that we can't do it, to show us that we need a Savior, that we will always fall short? Again, if the law had been able to save, that's all we would need. We could do it ourselves. We could live rightly by the law. We could live and be a good person, right? That's what the world tells us today. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done this or this or this. And so they reflected against man's standard. They look at other people and say, I'm better than that guy. I haven't done what they've done. But the problem is you can't do that. It has to be reflected against God. And any time that we reflect our lives against God, we'll be shown as sinners. So the law is less than the promise. The law condemns. Again, it shows us that condemnation. It brings to light the fact that we are all slaves to sin. Verse 20 is kind of, or 21 I think it is kind of an interesting verse here. 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. And we'll skip the next part because that's the key. But so the scripture itself, the law, the promises of God have shown, they have shown that we are locked up, we are sinners, we are condemned. The word actually means to lock up securely or to enclose on all four sides with no way of escape. And so because we understand the holiness of God through his word, through his laws, we see that we have fallen short and that we are condemned. But he doesn't leave us there. He gives us the grace. He gives us the promise. He shows that through Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, that he came into the world, he lived a perfect and holy life so that he could be the acceptable promise, that he could be the acceptable transfer for our salvation, the one who could take away our sins, who could die in our place. So if we continue on and finish out, he says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What a beautiful statement. The goal was not just to show us our sin, not to just leave us hopeless and helpless, dead and without any kind of hope, but it was to lead us to the knowledge, to the fact that we needed a Savior, and that God was going to do that. As he promised, he was going to send the one who could save us from our sins. Dr. Phillips says this, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. Grace would be the broom that sweeps it clean. So if we could just realize that God, his commands are not burdensome. A lot of people look at Christianity again, they think, man, what a stuffy religion. It's all do's and don'ts. It's all live this way, don't live this way. That's such a misunderstanding of his commandments. God gives us his commandments. They're a reflection of him. And if, again, we know that he is perfect, that he's holy, he's just, all of those things. So those commandments, as I think 1 John says, they're not burdensome, but we twist it into that. We make it seem like it is. That we make it seem like because we want to live for ourselves, we want to live for our pleasures, our own joys, the things which are lesser than the pleasures and joys of God. So the world looks at us and they think we're crazy because we want to live up to this standard. We look at this standard and we think we're crazy because there's no way we could ever do it. So I guess the proper place to look in our lives is to look at God, because he sees all of it and he did make a way. He did come and send his son to live that holy life, that he could die on the cross and take all of those sins. And then he opens up the offer to us that you, if you would just believe, by grace you have been saved through faith. This week I've had, as I've kind of worked through this, an old hymn that has been stuck in my mind. It's the Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and we're going to sing it to close here. It's a little bit of a tricky one, but I remember it from my days at Faith, and it's a fun one when people can sing parts, so hopefully some of you can sing the parts. But it's if you think about the words that you're saying, it's an incredible truth. It says, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, broader than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. So that's what we're going to close with this morning as we sing it. And I hope that you can sing that song, that you can sing those words, that be true for you. I hope that you have come to a point where you've understood the gospel message, where you've seen your dirtiness reflected in the mirror, where you've said, I need a Savior. where you can say that Jesus Christ is the only one, and I believe that he has paid for my sins. And I now have that hope, that salvation, that I will be with him when he comes back with that great army, with the white horses and all of that. You guys better brush up on your horseback riding. What an incredible thing that our God has cared enough to save us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you just for looking back, not at stories. We're looking at historical accounts of men that you spoke to, that you worked through. God, that you gave an incredible promise to, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through their seed, through Jesus Christ, who you sent, God in the flesh, down to earth, God, to live a perfect and holy life, the one thing that we couldn't do, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, able to go to the cross, bear the punishment, the guilt, the sin, the shame, all of those things on our behalf. There's no other message like it in the world. There's no other created God that has come up with such an incredible plan for salvation, God, because we know that you are the one true God. And so this morning, again, I pray if there's someone here who hasn't understood this, who hasn't seen their dirtiness in the mirror, who hasn't come to you for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation. God, and for the rest of us, as we live out this Christian life, what a challenge, what a wrestle we have trying to not work for our salvation, but just to work for love. God, we want to live it out. We want people to look at us, to see us as different, but not for our glory, for your glory. God, thank you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.